Good morning and welcome to the service this morning. A beautiful day we have weather-wise. Yesterday was gorgeous and we just have difficulty taking it all in because it's just so hard to take it in. And so it's glad to see you all here and that we can worship together and hear God's word. I want to read from Psalm 80, verses 7 to 15. The title of the chapter is called Prayer for Israel's Restoration. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devour it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish, all the rebuke of your countenance. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. The title of this chapter again says, God's Disappointing Vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. O now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and I shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is its house of Israel, and the men of Judah and his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now we will read the scripture, Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent the servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance, so that they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, and who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As harvest draws to a close, something's going on a little bit behind the scenes. Landlords are starting to count on their payment. I'm going to be a landlord someday, and hopefully a long time from now. And I'm going to be an absentee landlord. On our farm growing up, all of our landlords were family. The eldest sibling, Aunt Donna, and the youngest sibling, these are on my dad's side, Uncle Reg. They both had 20 acres of land that was farmed by us on the home place. And so they didn't feel like distant landlords, because they were 40 minutes up the road in Grand Island, and we saw them at all the holidays, all the feasts. But we had another field, or my uncle did. We farmed with them. Uncle Dietz, that's what we called it. It was Dietz. And he'd been long dead by the time that I was a kid. And I think at my mom's kind of argumentation eventually, it became Mary's, who was alive. So Mary's, or Dietz, as it was sometimes called, was the field that was furthest away from us. And it was owned by our California relatives, who we never saw. I have no idea what they looked like. I mean, I probably met them, but they meant honestly nothing to me. They were, you know, older. They had left during the 30s, actually, or just after. And it was not clear to me why Uncle Dennis would be sending them money if they never did anything. But because it was Uncle Dennis's field and I just helped harvest it and drive the tractor, auger tractor up to it, it was kind of no skin off my back. Absentee landlords. That's one of the things that drives the story. The other kind of aspect going on here, is the flipping of the script. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, that all of a sudden you thought you were playing one part and all of a sudden you were playing the other part. I think maybe it happens a lot in marriage sometimes. You think you've done something good and all of a sudden you've done something bad. For the last 6-7 months, you've been calling this sickness a hoax, a Democratic hoax, and you've been mocking in this past week the mask that your rival is wearing, and then you're diagnosed with COVID-19. And it's very easy to feel smug about this. It's very easy. You know, the chickens have come home to roost. And it's exactly when we're feeling that smugness and passing that judgment, it's exactly that movement on which our parable turns. And an opportunity is presented to us to take stock, maybe to extend some grace, maybe to assess ourselves and to pray for mercy. The script was very much flipped on me in the university. I went to John Brown University, a small Christian school, around 1,000 people, 1,200 people. And there were a whole bunch of Latinos in my engineering program. They had full ride scholarships from just about every Central American country. Now, I had grown up thinking that my place in the world was one of the underdog and the rebel. Like, the story that kind of a lot of people tell and the story for me would have been the Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, right? We didn't have a TV growing up, but I saw that one movie. I mean, there were a couple other movies, but The Empire Strikes Back is a story where everything goes wrong for the rebels, almost. Almost. And we are led by the writing, by the telling of the story, to empathize with the rebels, to see ourselves in the rebels. And then I start going to school and getting into friendships with these Central Americans. And they say, sometimes kindly, sometimes bluntly, you are the empire. You are the son of the empire. Wait, what? That can't be true. And Fort Benning, which is Georgia, which is a military base. See, I had wanted in high school to be a special forces operator, and that's where they train the elite of the elite. Fort Benning is where they train the death squads that terrorized my people. This is what I was told by Guatemalan friends, by Salvadorian friends, and by Nicaraguan friends. The problem is, that is factually and historically correct. What? The script was flipped on me. I've had to deal with it ever since. The three texts that we hear this morning, Isaiah, Psalm 80, and then Matthew 21, they're all speaking the same language, talking about the same thing, but all from a little bit different perspectives. The Psalms of Asaph are associated with the tradition of the Northern Kingdom, usually. And these tellings, the tellings of Asaph, the Psalms, aren't necessarily in direct conversation with Isaiah until just before Jesus' time, when the Old Testament canon is put together with the translation of Septuagint. So the idea of Israel as vineyard is definitely part of the background, part of the thought landscape, the identity of Israel. But they don't always necessarily read both sides of the story. One more piece of background that I failed to mention last week was that this section of scripture that we're in the Gospels, where there's these three parables of rejection, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem with some fanfare on a donkey. And he's gone into the temple and he's driven out the money changers and the merchants there. This was a prophetic enactment of divine judgment, taking place on multiple levels, and it would have been understood as such. Except that there was debate about whether Jesus was authorized to do that kind of judgment, to speak on behalf of God in that way. That was the question of authority. This is all sitting in the immediate background when Jesus tells the parable. Let's step back still a little bit further, back into Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, the tone of that first psalm, it's a hard way to open a service. It's one of anguish and bewilderment. The people in that psalm, in the psalm, make no confession. Not in the passage that we read, but not in all of it. They make no confession. But neither do they complain against God's apparent injustice. Rather, they plead with the God of armies, the God of hosts. They plead with God towards a kind of repentance or turning on God's part. Return, it says, but it's shuv. It's the same word of repent or turn. And they plead with God to again take up God's responsibility. These are a plucky people. And in a special sense, they're a faithful one in this psalm. Because they recognize that it is only God who can take credit for their creation. It is only God who can take responsibility for their ongoing sustenance. And it's only God who can bring about their rescue. So in Psalm 80, it's the people who are bewildered and calling God to account. In Isaiah 5, it's a song of the beloved, the song of a groom, a farmer. It's got both of these hats on, who is bewildered. And the passage opens with a friend singing on behalf of this groom/farmer, composing a love song. And it's a love song that uses common metaphors that all Israelites knew at that point. The farmers founded a vineyard on a prized piece of fertile land, dug, cleared, planted, built, and hewed it out. This labor-intensive love comes with an expectation of fruitfulness. It's voiced three times to emphasize that. He, first it's the singer, the friend speaking, he expected it to yield grapes. And then in fact it yielded wild grapes. There's bewilderment there. And then the beloved breaks in. I expected it to yield grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And then in the conclusion of this passage, an interpretation of this passage, we hear that the beloved is God. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed. It's a word play. Mishpat instead of mishpah. He expected righteousness, but heard a cry. Tzedakah, but heard instead a tzak. This time it's anguish and bewilderment on God's part. Did God mishear? What happened? Now these are the stories that are known to Jesus' audience. And they're especially well known to the elite on both sides of the aisle. Because at the end, when it's the Pharisees and the chief priests who are kind of like ganging up, they're enemies. But they both know this story very well. Well, maybe they're not enemies. They're opponents, religious opponents. So even when he tells the vineyard story and it goes in a different direction, the old expression of God's desire for Israel's fruitfulness and Israel's own bewilderment, all these things do hum in the background. The story then is told by Jesus in a way that completely sets up this parallel with these Old Testament stories. It begins with an invested landowner setting up a vineyard. But then the landowner leases it to tenants, contracts are drawn up, and then he goes away to a distant country or another country. Of course, there are all kinds of those literary and religious hints going on there in the background. God is a landowner, Israel is vineyard, all that, of course. But there's also the present economic reality in front of them, and that draws them in. By injecting the absentee landowner and tenant farmer into the story, Jesus adds a complication. and adds a new avenue for interpretation, sympathy for the tenants, and prejudice towards the landowner. Because remember, the normal folk of Jesus' time were tenant farmers. They were not landowners. And the notion of exploitative foreign, read Roman or Gentile, or absentee, priestly or Levitical or Sadducee landowners, was the present, real, common, and negative reality for many, many Israelites. There was not meant to be long-term tenant farming in Israel, ever. Everyone, excepting Levites, were to have their own land and were to be returned to their own land every 50 years if financial disaster struck them. That's detailed in Leviticus 25, and it's proclaimed, it's brought up again in Jesus' inaugural address, as Luke records it in chapter 4, quoting Isaiah. Well, in the parable that Jesus tells, the tenants rebel. They refuse to send back the produce of this land to a renter or to the owner who lives far away. They beat up the rent collector, they killed one, they stoned another. The landowner sends more slaves next time. And one wonders if he's bewildered. Maybe there's no word getting back to him. He thinks that they've stopped to smell the roses. I don't know. Or one wonders if he's just kind of cruel. He knows stuff has happened to their slaves, but they're slaves. And he just sends more slaves to be, you know, they'll eventually figure it out. They'll kill one another, and I'll eventually maybe get what's coming to me. Whatever the thing is, it doesn't really look good for him. And finally, the landowner kind of is at his wit's end. And I don't know for sure. I don't know how Jesus' audience would have heard this. But the landowner sends his own son, saying, "They will respect my son. They will remember who it is who's asking them for the fair share," it's in the contracts, "of the produce." Now, is the landowner throwing kind of all these underlings, including his own kid, to the wolves, as, say, President Trump has done to his administration and the American people? Or is the landowner acting with restraint and mercy towards the tenants and empowering his son to take on more responsibility in the family business, in the family affairs? What are the people hearing when they hear this? I don't know, but these are a couple interpretations. What happens, though, is clear. The tenants see the son coming, and they reason. If we get rid of him, and the old man dies in the distant country, we'll have this land as it works its way through the courts, right? You can imagine, the courts are slow now. Imagine what they were like then. A papyrus falls apart, a clay tablet gets dropped, there's no cloud backup, the whole record of the land transfers vanishes, and the tenants, well, they just keep farming and they keep all the produce for themselves. It's an opportunity for the down and out, for the desperate and the crafty, and they take it. They throw the son out of the vineyard and they kill him. Remember, this is a story about absentee landowners and poor tenant farmers. Where is it? Now, this is all happening, it's implied, in the hearing of the crowds. But of course, really, then as now in some ways, it's the powerful who get to speak. So Jesus, when he asks the question, it naturally falls to the religious leaders to answer it. And he plants one decisive detail in his question. Now, when the owner of the vineyard returns or comes, what will he do to those tenants? I guess the tenants hadn't thought of that. A Pharisee or one of the priestly class, they give an answer. Maybe they give their answer over one another. Maybe they agreed on something for once. But they give an answer. And they've probably heard it slightly different than the crowd has. Maybe they've heard it differently because they're landowners, or they side with the landowners. He does have the law on his side. Or maybe they just know how the world works, right? The powerful come out on top. At any rate, the last detail there, like, clues them in. It clinches it for them. They know the answer. And just like David with the prophet Nathan, a millennia before, they fall into a trap. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time. And when Jesus replies, quoting Psalm 118, it slowly dawns on them that Jesus has told this parable against them, and they've just passed judgment on themselves. Because this isn't a story about unjust absentee landlords and a people's naive dreams for a free Israel. This is the story of God and God's people. God is creator and founder, God the landowner who delegates responsibility, who expects those delegates to cooperate in God's world to produce fruit. God the revealer and communicator who sends reminders, prophets, lots of them. And despite mistreatment, sends still more. And finally, and this boggles their minds, and ours too, God sends the Son. Jesus offers them, the religious leaders, Israel, us, an opportunity to see things in a new way. The parable doesn't have to be a piece of prophetic prediction, forecasting judgment, or the judgment, much less the judgment that they've cast on themselves. It doesn't have to be predictive in that way. For prophecy is meant to steer hearts and behavior towards God. See, real life doesn't have to imitate the art. The real life tenants, those leaders tending to the vineyard Israel, they don't have to throw the Son out and kill him. Neither must they be put to a miserable end. Jerusalem doesn't have to fall. The temple doesn't have to be destroyed in 70 and Israel vacated from their land in 135. In leading the religious leaders to condemn themselves, Jesus opens up a further possibility for them. The same possibility recognized and taken up by King David a millennia before in Psalm 51, where the superscript, the kind of the fine print that's sort of part of the text, but maybe it's not a part of the text, says that this was Psalm 51 was the poem that King David composes after Nathan confronted him about Bathsheba and Uriah. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Having condemned themselves, having played the judge, space is opened up for an appeal to God, not as methodically just judge, but rather as advocate, defense, redeemer, savior. If only the Pharisees and the chief priests, you and I, would reach out in that appeal. Even a parable of rejection and judgment is a setup for grace. Let's pray. God, have mercy and open our eyes to the true way of things, that we might see your kingdom coming and the ways in which we act against it. Make us fruitful and make us quick to bring that fruit back to you for your glory and for the benefit of your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Walk in that peace. Amen.